I would ask you to please open your Bibles once again to the first chapter of Lamentations. And look with me again at the first 20 verses of Lamentations chapter 1. And with reverence for the holy word of God, let's open our ears and may the Spirit of God open our hearts. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity. Under affliction and hard servitude, she dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn, because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate, her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master, her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They've given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against His commandments. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Our particular focus this morning will be on the 20th verse of Lamentations chapter 1. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. This verse marks another transition in the structure of the first lamentation of Jeremiah. We've seen the structure developing as the people of Judah, that remnant that remained, led by the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah the prophet, first begin by surveying the calamities that have come upon them and gaining a clearer picture of their circumstances and this overwhelming catastrophe that had swept them away. And from surveying the situation, they move to estimating the cause of their difficulties. And they begin to see that they themselves were responsible for these devastations, that it was their sin, it was the multitude of their transgressions, both individually and as a people, both as a church and as a nation, that had provoked the righteous wrath of God against them and brought these things to be. As they begin to clarify in their hearts and in their minds the cause of their sufferings, they speak about the effects of their sin upon themselves, the effects of their sin upon the holy name of God, the way in which their sin had exposed God's holy sanctuary to pollution, the way that they themselves had been reduced to helplessness because of their transgressions. And then they offer a testimony. They call upon the nations round about to behold their situation. And in the midst of that declaration to the nations, they become even more clear about the fact that it is the Lord who has brought these things upon them because of their sin. It is the Lord who has bound the yoke of their transgressions like a cord and thrust it upon their necks. It is the Lord who has made their strength to cease. It is the Lord who has swept away their mighty men in their midst. It is God who has done all of these things because of their rebellion. They justify God in this. The Lord is just because I have sinned gravely. And they call upon those bystanders, those onlookers around them to behold this situation and to be instructed by it. And now with verse 20, we find another shift from calling upon the nations to behold their calamities to once again calling upon God. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. So having called upon the onlookers to her suffering to behold the sad state to which she had been reduced because of her sins against the Lord, the remnant now calls out to God and urges Him to look upon her condition with pity. Her situation, as depicted here, is quite hopeless and pathetic. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. Not a choice that any of us would like to be forced to have to make. stay at home where it's like death, or try to escape that and go outside where the sword threatens to bereave. No matter where I turn, there is bloodshed. No matter where I turn, there is violence. No matter where I turn, there is hopelessness and destruction and devastation. She was hemmed in by suffering, and wherever she went, she could not escape it. Thus, the remnant of Judah describes the mournful condition unto which she had fallen, and in a sense, the mournful condition unto which even the children of God are sometimes reduced in times of deep and bitter trouble. This morning, as we consider this text, we'll examine first the sufferings of the saints, and then secondly, the soul's cry in times of trouble. Consider with me then first the sufferings of the saints. God's most beloved saints are subject to all kinds of troubles, of losses and afflictions in this world. The remnant that remained were preserved by the mercy of God. These were among the chosen people of the Lord, whom He had called the apple of His eye, and yet they were subject to these great calamities and afflictions. And so it is that even those who are beloved of God sometimes and perhaps even often fall under various trials and difficulties and scourges. There is a sense in which troubles in this world and in this life are inevitable. They come to all men. Job said, "Man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble." A very brief and yet a very apt description of the fallen world in which we live. Throughout history, men have spent time and devoted their lives to seeking to understand and to come to grips with the difficulties and the troubles and the trials that invariably come into our lives. It is the common lot of fallen men because of the curse that we have brought upon the world around us. John Bunyan wrote, "God had but one son without sin, and no sons without suffering. Because of our sins, even Christ, God's only begotten Son, was subject to sufferings as He came into this world to deal with the mess that we created and to become the salvation of His people." So sufferings are inevitable. They are inescapable. There is nothing that we can do to avoid them. There is no way that we can wave a magic wand and make them disappear. They are something that we are faced with and with which we all have to deal. The Christian, in particular, should not be surprised by sufferings and by troubles. Peter wrote to the early Christians, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Don't be surprised, he said, when this great trial comes, as though it were some strange thing. Trial to which Peter was referring was most likely that trial of which Jesus had warned his disciples, that great tribulation was going to come upon them. Peter's counsel is that God's people ought not to be taken by surprise. Rather, he says, "Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." We must prepare ourselves for troubles while we are at ease. A faithful man once advised, "He that builds a house or a ship does not make this his work in care, that it should not rain upon it, or that it should have no storms or tempests, for this cannot be prevented by any care of ours, but that the house or ship may be made able to endure all without prejudice." In other words, you're building a house or you're building a ship. Your effort is not expended to make sure that nothing comes about to test that construction while it's in the progress of being built. Rather, quite the contrary, you want to make every effort to make sure that that house is strong enough to withstand those storms, that that ship is shored up enough to be worthy in the midst of great tempests. And so you make every effort to prepare it for such inevitabilities. So it must be our care, the writer continued, to provide for afflictions, for we cannot prevent them altogether, but we must prepare for them, to treasure up God's promises and store our souls with graces and spiritual comforts and firm resolutions in God's strength. Afflictions from God as well as for God are part of the cross that we must take up daily. Sickness, death of friends, loss of estate, we must look for them that we may not be surprised. When God in His grace gives us times of peace, when He gives us times of comfort, when He gives us times of ease, we must not think that times of suffering will never come, but rather take it as an opportunity to be preparing our hearts to make our vessel seaworthy, as it were, so that when those tempests and trials, when those storms begin to rage, when they do inevitably come, we're ready for them. We're not surprised by them. So let's be building into our hearts the grace and the comfort and the promises of God. Believers are apt to be discouraged, apt to be disturbed when they encounter various troubles. No doubt all of us have had seasons in which we have struggled with discouragement. Unexpected calamities have overwhelmed us. Perhaps a dear loved one has died. Perhaps our circumstances have grown out of control and adversity has overtaken us. Financial difficulties have made it hard for us to see the light of day. Difficulties in the way of relationships have loomed large and seem to overwhelm us. Sins have taken a hold of our hearts so that we fear that there is no escape. All of us face various times of great discouragement, and there are several causes for these sorts of things. These discouragements that would make us cry out with the remnant of Judah, "See, O Lord, that I'm in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me." What are the causes of such discouragement? Well, there are outward causes and there are inward causes. Certainly the remnant of Judah had experienced all of these outward causes. One of the outward causes that brings us into discouragement is the withdrawal of God's countenance from us. The sense that God has abandoned us, that He has forsaken us, that God has turned His face away from us. And there are times, and we've seen in our study of Lamentations, and the remnant of Judah was experiencing this and laboring under it and seeking to come to grips with it, that God had turned His mercy away from His people. They described it in stark terms. "God has appointed that those who are around me should become my enemies, that I should become the target of those who are more powerful than myself. The Lord has bound up the yoke of my transgressions and thrust them upon my neck." God had turned His favorable countenance away from His people. There are times when we experience this in our Christian life, and we feel that God has turned away from us, and sometimes indeed He has withdrawn His countenance from us, and this can be an outward cause of great discouragement to our hearts. Another outward cause is the devil hindering our comfort. That enemy of our souls who, Scripture tells us, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, throwing obstacles in our path, seeking to undermine the comfort that we have in Christ, throwing temptations before us, planting seeds of doubt in our hearts, and causing us to fall into discouragement and despair. The third outward cause of discouragement is wicked men troubling the people of God. Those who are haters of God and of His goodness and of His testimony in the world, doing everything that they can to undermine our hope and our confidence in the Lord, simply attacking us because of their enmity toward God and men, and making our way difficult and our path rocky and full of obstacles. So these outward causes may be sources of discouragement for the people of God. There are also inward causes that bring us into a place of discouragement that would cause us to cry out, "I am in distress, my soul is troubled, my heart is overturned." One such inward cause is ignorance of God and of His Word. When we are not grounded properly in the knowledge of God, when our hearts are not filled with His promises and with an understanding of His covenant mercies, when we do not understand Christ as He has been revealed to us in the Scriptures, we are subject to discouragements in the face of adversities. Another inward cause is forgetfulness of God and of the means of grace. Laxness in preparing our hearts to face those times of struggle when we're not pursuing daily those instruments that God has given to us, that He's promised to accompany with His power when we apply ourselves to them. When we grow lax in our prayers, when we grow lax in the reading of His Word and in those times of daily devotions, when we let those things go by the wayside and instead we're just going about the daily grind, we're just living from day to day in the pursuit of each day's activities, and we're forgetful of God and whose it is that we are and who it is that we represent, and those difficulties assail us and those calamities come into our lives, then we're open and subject to discouragement for lack of resources. Another inward cause of discouragement in the face of calamity is neglecting to notice God's mercies with thankfulness, allowing our hearts to fall into a state in which we take for granted the countless blessings that God gives to us every single day. And instead, we begin to focus upon those negative things that are happening in our lives. Instead of seeing that God has blessed us with each new day, that He's given us breath, that He's sustained us, that He's put a roof over our head, that He's given us a loving family, that He's given us productive labor, that He's given us a church of godly saints with which to gather. Instead of seeing all of these blessings and noting them and expressing thankfulness to God for them and living in gratitude for all that God has given to us, we focus instead upon that which assaults us, that which attacks us, that which is discouraging. Another inward cause of discouragement that we struggle with is selfishness and worldliness that remains in our hearts. It's a constant struggle for the people of God to overcome that remnant of the old nature that still wars with our spirits. And that selfishness or worldliness, it causes us to see ourselves and what happens to us as the most important thing and as the center of the universe, rather than seeing ourselves as God's children in the midst of His perfect plan and the outworking of His covenant purposes for the glory and for the honor of His Son, Jesus Christ. We focus inwardly upon ourselves and what we desire, and those desires thwarted. We focus upon ourselves and what we have that we want to hold on to, the comforts and the peace and the ease that we desire and seek for ourselves and for our loved ones. And when those things then are affected by suffering, when they're taken away, when we're deprived of those sources of our hope and encouragement, then we become discouraged in our hearts because our focus is in the wrong place. What's the nature of discouragement as it comes into our hearts and lives? The discouragement to which we are prone under trials has been described by an eminent Puritan writer in this way. He said, "It is, quote, such a sense of evils felt or feared as creates to us heart disquietment, dejection, despondency, depriving us of that tranquility, peace, and comfort which we had in ourselves or otherwise might have, It is such a disturbance of our passions, such a storm and tempest in our spirits as causes inward motions, emotions, and commotions of mind, putting all things in the soul out of order. That's a very apt description of just what it is that the remnant of Judah is expressing in verse 20 of Lamentations chapter 1. An inward turmoil, a commotion of soul and of spirit that causes them to cry out, I am in distress, my soul is troubled, my heart is overturned within me. This is the discouragement that can often take hold of our hearts. And God's own people are subject to this kind of discouragement, and this for several reasons. You might think that Christians are somehow more immune to this kind of discouragement. After all, we have our hope in Christ. We ought to know the source of our salvation. We ought to live in the recognition of that and in dependence upon God for His mercy. And yet we know that we are prone to these struggles. Again, because of that remnant of the sinful nature that remains in us, we struggle with these things. And because of God's grace that has opened our eyes and enlightened our minds, we have a greater sense of sin and of judgment, and are therefore sensitive to the displeasures of God in a way that the natural man is not. And so when we sense God's disfavor, it troubles us more deeply. It troubles us to know the seriousness of sin. And so when we stumble and when we fall into a course of sin, we are subject to greater discouragement of heart, to greater despondency, to greater fear of judgment, because God has awakened our hearts to see His glory and the beauty of His holiness, to see the despicable nature of sin, to see the incredible power of God's righteous wrath against wickedness. And by God's grace and through His Spirit, He has given to His children tender consciences and softened hearts. So unlike the heart of stone in the man of the world, who under affliction never bothers to think about the fact that he has offended God or that he is the subject of God's anger and God's wrath, those who are in Christ are tender in their consciences against such offenses. And so they are subject to discouragement and to those fiery darts that the enemy of our souls might seek to shoot at us to cause us to fall into despondency when we find ourselves under various trials. God's people experience various kinds of discouragement resulting from a variety of causes. One such variety of discouragement we could call sinful or worldly sorrow. Sorrow that results from the rising up of pride in us when our wills are contradicted by God's providential dealings with us. This kind of sorrow brings many evil effects that we must labor to avoid. Sinful or worldly sorrow overtakes us when our view of ourselves is elevated and what we desire looms largest in our hearts and in our minds, so that when tragedy comes, when adversity strikes and those desires of our own will are sidetracked or undermined or taken away, that pride wells up within us and we are distressed. Such worldly sorrow can bring about impatience, can bring about murmuring against God. My situation is unjust. What has happened to me is not fair. These circumstances are not deserved. Why me? Why am I subject to all of these tragedies? Certainly, at various times in our lives and in our hearts, we have been tempted to give way to that kind of thought. And it breeds a murmuring against God. That murmuring may not be directly aimed at God. We may not find ourselves saying, God, you are not being fair with me. These circumstances in my life are not right. We may not be bold enough to say that to God, but we believe in God's sovereignty. We believe in God's providence. And so when we quarrel and complain and show impatience against our circumstances, we are showing impatience against the one with the author of those circumstances, and we are complaining against God. Worldly sorrow can cause us to quarrel even more indirectly with God's providence by quarreling at the instruments or the second causes that God uses to bring about chastisement and difficulties in our lives. Or it might cause us to use wrong means for our relief, to seek to escape out from under those difficulties and those trials in the wrong way, rather than bearing with them and calling out to God in them and seeking for God to grant us grace to sustain us through them and to deliver us from them. We might seek to escape those circumstances through compromise or through seeking worldly remedies, perhaps by seeking to dull the effects of them, or by seeking to gain vengeance ourselves against those who are wronging us in our estimation. Worldly sorrow might lead us to entertain distrustful thoughts of God. David expressed this in Psalm 77, verses 7 through 8, as he was wrestling with difficulties and adversities in his life. And he said, "Is God's mercy utterly gone? Will He show favor no more?" And as he continued to reason within his own heart, he convinced himself otherwise. But in worldly sorrow, we might be tempted to think that God has absolutely and utterly abandoned us, that God has totally and completely given us over and withdrawn His mercy altogether. And Satan loves to nurture that distrustful thought in the hearts of God's people. Some have even been driven quite mad by entertaining such a thought. Worldly sorrow might lead us, and often leads us, to the neglecting of duties because of that downheartedness. We've already begun to be discouraged by focusing on our circumstances. We've begun to question God's good intent toward us. We've begun to perhaps entertain distrustful thoughts of God and to think that perhaps He has thrown up His hands and washed His hands of us altogether. And so we neglect to pray. We neglect to read His Word. We neglect to gather together with His people. We cast off these duties as if they are unprofitable to us. And so our situation grows even worse and our discouragement grows even greater. Worldly sorrow can cause us to allow our suffering under adversity to eclipse God's mercies and God's blessings. We become so intent upon the immediate suffering that we're under that we begin to lose sight of the fact that God is sustaining us, that God is upholding us, that God even has good purposes for us in our suffering, and that His chastisements are sent in a fatherly fashion in order to cause us to grow, to do something in our hearts and in our lives, to cause us to depend on Him more, to cause us to call out to Him with greater urgency, to cause us to walk in Him with renewed faith. Not to mention the countless other blessings that we have that God has given to us. Worldly sorrow makes us more susceptible to temptations. Satan, being the hateful creature that he is, loves nothing more than to kick a man when he's down. And so when we are down under afflictions, when our hearts are despondent because of adversity, we are more open to the temptations that Satan would bring into our lives. Our defenses are down. We are vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Worldly sorrow indulged in by God's people provides the ungodly with a pretext for rejecting God. It puts ammunition in the chamber of the godless that they can use to shoot down the glory of God. Look at God's own people. Does He care for them? Look at the circumstances in that one's life. He's not giving glory to God. He's complaining. He's distressed. He's discouraged. Surely the God that he professes to believe in is not the good God that he would have me believe. Worldly sorrow indulged in by God's people spreads discouragement throughout the body. It's like a disease that gains entrance into the body and begins to spread from cell to cell. And so worldly sorrow in a believer's heart can spread to other believers within the body of Christ and begin to have crippling effects even in the church itself. Another type of discouragement to which we are subject, even as God's people, is sinful fear. Sinful fear that results from allowing our circumstances to block out or to distort the sense of God's good purposes for His children, making us afraid of God and men. We can give way to this kind of fear, become crippled by it, paralyzed by a foreboding sense of the disasters that we fear will only grow worse. Now, there are different kinds of fear, not all of them sinful, and we need to be careful to distinguish between them. There's a natural kind of fear that is certainly lawful when dangers are threatening us or our loved ones and we're moved to take evasive or defensive action in response to those attacks. That kind of natural fear is something that God has given to us, and there's nothing inherently sinful about that. There's also a lawful and necessary fear of God and of His judgments that is in the heart of every true child of God. The fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, a fear that arises from a due sense of God's holiness and of the evil of sin and of the fierceness of God's wrath against it. A fear that is full of reverence and awe for God in His majesty and comes from a due sense given by God through His Spirit and through His grace of who we really are in comparison with who God really is. And that kind of fear of the Lord is something that every true child of God, again, possesses in their hearts. We need to nurture it. We need to ask the Lord to cause that fear of Him and of His holiness to constantly be growing and sustained within us. But then there is an unlawful, slavish fear of approaching evils that comes from misapprehensions of God and which produces despondency. It's this kind of paralyzing fear of men, paralyzing fear of God that sees God not as He truly is, but as one who is bent upon our destruction, one who has forsaken us, one who has abandoned us. A fear of our circumstances because we have been affected by suffering and affliction, and so we begin to be in our practice and in our behavior like the dog that has been kicked one too many times, and we see some impending possibility of further discouragement coming, and we instinctively duck our heads as if it's inevitable for it to come, and so we live and walk in a state of fear rather than in a state of faith. Christ has told us that in this world we will have tribulations, but He has added, "Fear not, for I have overcome the world." So we're not to live in a sense of fear of circumstances, but to live in a sense of abiding faith in Christ the overcomer. Another type of discouragement to which we are prone is distracting care or worry, which results from a false view of God's sovereignty and an undue fixation on our immediate troubles so that we become distracted with anxious thoughts about ourselves and about our circumstances. Jesus exhorted us against this sinful anxiousness in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. And I want to ask you just to turn there in your Bibles quickly. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Several things that Jesus sets before us as antidotes for worry or anxiety when it threatens to discourage our hearts. He reminds us first that it's God who takes care of our bodily life. Our lives are in the hands of God. And our life is more than food and more than clothing. Our life is infinitely more than such things. He reminds us that God our Father takes care of all of His creatures, even the birds of the air. And He says, are you not more precious than they? Are you not the crown of God's creation? Are you not the apple of His eye? And will He who clothed the birds not also take care of you? He says, your Father clothes the flowers. Don't worry about what you will wear. The flowers don't toil or spin. They don't knit clothing for themselves, but God clothes them in splendor. Will He not also provide for you? He reminds us, He says, you cannot change your condition by worry. Worry is fruitless. It is unprofitable. How much does your worry or your anxiety change your condition for the better? Not at all. I say for the better because it does change your condition. It compounds it and makes it worse. It adds to the difficulties that you're experiencing, the compounding power of worry and care. Your Father, Jesus says, knows that you need all of these things. He's not in the dark about your needs. He's well aware. And He's purposed as your Father to provide. What father who knows the needs of his children allows them to continue in want? Only a wicked and evil father would neglect the needs of his children. Jesus says, your Father in heaven knows your needs. And if He knows them, He will meet them. He shows us that it's the ungodly who trouble themselves about these things. He says the Gentiles worry about these things. But we are not among the ungodly, but among the children of God who have no need to fear and fret as other men. You have God's promise. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And Jesus reminds us that worry about tomorrow distracts us from today's duty. Every day brings enough trouble of its own. live in dependence upon God for each day. So we're not to give way to distracting care or worry in the midst of our circumstances. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're exhorted, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Worry and anxiety have no place in the heart of the believer. But when that worry and when that anxiety begin to press upon us, we should immediately turn it toward heaven and lay it before God. In everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Another type of discouragement to which we are prone is a despondency of spirit. It results from discontentment with our circumstances and failure to make God in Christ our whole portion and our desire. David in Psalm 42:5 reasoned within his own heart, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" His soul was deeply troubled by the circumstances around him, by the apprehensions that he had of difficulty and despair. It was a despondency of spirit that overtook him, and he had to encourage himself, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. I will yet see the Lord's deliverance. I must remain steadfast in the midst of difficulties." So must we learn to shake off discouragement of spirit when adverse circumstances take our mind off of God or turn our thoughts toward our troubles and away from Christ. When that despondency of spirit comes, and when it takes hold in our hearts, it is because, rather than setting our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, rather than seeing Christ as that one thing that our soul desires, we have let those other things that we have been temporarily deprived of become the one thing that upon which our happiness hangs. And when that crutch for our happiness is taken away, we fall into despair. Paul said, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I have learned whether I have great abundance or whether I have comparatively little, whether I am poor or whether I am rich, to be content." And why could Paul say this? He could say this because he had learned that Christ was his portion, that nothing in this world was more important, more precious, more desirable, more needful, more worthy of pursuit, more zealously to be guarded than abiding in the presence of the Savior and delighting in the outworking of His perfect will. A final type of discouragement to which we are prone is downheartedness under persecution. It results from resenting and taking offense at the reproaches brought against us by those who condemn the ways of God. This downheartedness may be rooted in too much love of self, which leads to defensiveness and the felt need for personal vindication. Someone has attacked me, and I am unjustly attacked, and I therefore need to defend myself and make it right, rather than bearing patiently with the reproaches of others for the sake of Christ. It may be a response of self-justification under the just chastisements of God. Judah said, "I am in distress, for I have been very rebellious. The Lord is just." This downheartedness may be the result of too little regard and love for the cross of Christ. We are willingly and gladly, the author of Hebrews tells us, to go forth to Him outside the camp bearing His reproach. We count it all joy when we encounter various trials. When afflicted and persecuted by those who hate Christ, like Peter, we are to go on our way rejoicing that we have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. These are the types of discouragement to which we are prone. What should be the response of our hearts under them? Let's look again at the 20th verse of Lamentations chapter 1 to see the soul's cry in times of trouble. The first thing that we learn that we need to do is to call upon God's mercy. See, O Lord, is the cry of the remnant in the 20th verse of Lamentations. Look, O Lord. This is a cry for God's attention. The progression of thought in the lamentation of Jerusalem leads them to the point of calling upon God to look at their situation. It's interesting that the people have already acknowledged that their suffering was brought upon them by the Lord. It was the hand of God that had done this. This being the case, the Lord was already obviously aware of their condition, because it was He Himself who had reduced them to their present state of affliction. The intent of their request at this point, then, is not merely to call the attention of God to the fact of their affliction. Rather, they desire for the Lord to regard the effect that this affliction, designed and executed by God against them, had had upon His people. Judgments of God, chastisements of the Lord, are not merely retributive. They are designed not only to punish transgressions against His law, but also to produce an inward change in the hearts of the rebellious, leading to repentance. A godly response to divine chastisement then produces a change of perspective in the object of the chastisement. Instead of seeking to justify himself in the midst of his affliction, he justifies God and owns his punishment as the righteous reward for his rebellion against his Creator. An acknowledgement that gives birth to hope within the heart, as the purpose of God's discipline in the lives of His children begins to come into focus. It's not a bad thing, under the chastising hand of God, to place the blame upon ourselves and to confess our worthiness to receive the chastisements of God's rod of rebuke. It's a good thing when, as fathers, we discipline our children, and that discipline is effective in their hearts, and we can see in their response that they have recognized their wrongdoing and they truly are sorry for what they have done. We consider our discipline to have been effective and to consider that a good thing. It's a hopeful thing when the rod bears fruit. The chastisements of the Lord toward His true children are painful to bear, but they flow out of the love of the Father and they have a merciful design. The author of Hebrews expresses this aspect of divine punishment when he writes, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So those who have been trained by chastening come to understand the redemptive purpose of suffering. Just as the punishments, again, of human parents are not designed to crush, but rather to instruct their children. As this realization dawns in the hearts of the afflicted, they're moved to call upon the Lord with renewed hope, not to flee from the Lord. We might expect that if we're thinking of this from the standpoint of the natural man. Jerusalem has just confessed, "God has done all of these things to me. God has brought my enemies to rally against me. He has allowed me to be overpowered by those stronger than myself. God has brought these things to pass." You might expect them to seek to run as far away from God as they could. But instead we find them calling upon God. "Look, O Lord, see." They urge God to behold their distress, and they call upon Him as a father who pities his children to look now upon their hearts with pity and mercy. Having been humbled to the point of repentance, the children of Jerusalem call upon God with renewed urgency to have regard for their distress. He has afflicted them. but their affliction was producing its intended result, and so they fear not to call upon him for grace and mercy. His anger was bent against them in their rebellion, but in light of their repentance, they call on him to show pity to them and lift the heavy burden that he has placed upon them. As the psalmist tells us, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. So when we're humbled by God's discipline, we may be encouraged with the realization that he has afflicted us in order to cause us to call upon him and to be restored. And that should be the cry of our hearts under affliction. Lord, look. Lord, see. Lord, examine my heart and what this circumstance is doing within me. Show mercy, show grace toward me. The second thing we're shown here is that we need to acknowledge our helplessness. See, O Lord, I am in distress. And the word distress there is a word that literally means narrow or tight. It gives the idea of what we would describe with the cliche, between a rock and a hard place. That's the idea that's expressed by the Hebrew word for distress there. Lord, I am in a tight spot. I am in dire straits. I am hemmed in. I am in a narrow place. God had brought these calamities to demonstrate to his children just that fact, that apart from relying upon him, their condition was quite helpless. And he took away their strength. He took away the strength of those foreigners upon which they had been trusting instead of trusting in God. So whatever those outward sources of dependency were, he removed them, and then he took away any trust they might have in themselves. So that they confess, the Lord has taken away my strength. He has made me desolate all the day. He's taken away every false object of comfort and hope for salvation that I had outside of him. So that wherever I go, wherever I turn, I see only trouble. So that there was only one place left for them to turn. And that was toward him. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. Too often, we describe our circumstances and complain of our troubles and adversities to everyone except God. We complain about those difficult things that come upon us wherever we can find a willing ear or a captive audience, instead of turning to the Lord and saying, "See, O Lord, look upon my helplessness. I have nowhere else to turn. Look upon my distress." God's purpose in affliction is to remove the props of our self-sufficiency so that we will acknowledge that helplessness to him. And then, thirdly, we see here that we must deeply mourn our condition. Certainly all of Lamentations is a song of mourning, but here we have a particular expression, and the people say, "My soul is troubled." Literally, in the Hebrew, it reads, "My bowels are in turmoil." The cry of the children of Jerusalem includes this description of the inner turmoil that has resulted from the distress they are experiencing. Job expressed the same sense of distress when he wrote, "My bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction confronted me." In Hebrew, the bowels are a symbol of the seat of the inward affections. So the idea presented here is that of deep inward turmoil. The experience of God's righteous anger poured out in judgment has produced an intense inward reaction, which was, in fact, in Jerusalem's case, a beginning indication of the stirrings of true repentance. Realization that their offenses against God had provoked him to anger, had tied their bowels into knots. It deeply, deeply troubled them that they had so provoked God's wrath as to bring these calamities upon themselves. So the realization of our offenses against God should produce within us a profound sense of loathing for sin and of its results in our lives, as if our bowels boiled within us. There are many who profess repentance from their sins who've never felt this deep sense of inner turmoil over their offenses against God. There's only a sense of sorrow over the consequences of sin, the desire to be released from those consequences, but nothing of a deep, intense agonizing over the offense that has been given to the holiness of God. True repentance shakes the soul to its very depths and overwhelms the sinner with a sense of his guilt and hopelessness. This inner turmoil produces real humility and paves the way for the next stage of repentance. We're shown next that in our adversity and calamity, we are to turn our minds toward God. Jeremiah expresses it with the phrase, "My heart is overturned." The word heart in the Hebrew, as we've seen before, is not used with the same symbolic ideas attached to it that we attach to them today. We think of the heart and immediately visions of Hallmark cards pop into our minds. Frilly hearts that mean I love you, that depict emotion, that depict a romantic idea of love. That's not the way the Bible uses the word heart. The Old Testament uses the word heart as we would use the word mind, in reference to the seat of the will. And Jeremiah expresses here not only that the affections or the bowels are deeply affected by the realization of sin, but that the will or the heart or the mind is also being overturned by the process of genuine repentance. The circumstances troubled his heart or the hearts of God's people. And that troubling of the heart was a good thing in the process of repentance. The phrase, "my heart is overturned within me," might literally be rendered, "my mind is in turmoil," or "my mind is in flux, my mind is being changed," which, in a very real sense, is the essence of biblical repentance. God's work of grace within the heart of a sinner causes him to change his mind with regard to God, with regard to himself, his sin, and his salvation. Instead of seeing God as unjust or regarding God as someone whose commandments and judgments may be ignored, he gains a regard for God's holiness, and his offense against such a holy God humbles him in the dust. Instead of seeing himself as the ruler of his own life, he acknowledges his helplessness and the hopelessness of his own strength. Instead of justifying and minimizing his sin, he acknowledges the depths of his wickedness, not only in his actions, but in his very nature as a sinner against God. So Jerusalem says, "I have been very rebellious." Instead of seeking to effect his own deliverance through self-reliance, he sees that his only hope of salvation is through confessing his guilt and helplessness and crying out for the mercy of God in Christ. His mind is changed and his will is transformed by God's grace operating in his heart. While in his sins, his will was held captive. But the inner working of God in the heart produces a change of mind and will, enabling the sinner to despise his sin and to delight himself in the law of the Lord. And the principle that makes this change effectual in the heart is the righteousness of Christ himself applied to the heart of the sinner by grace through faith. So the repentant sinner literally becomes a new creature in Christ. Last direction that we see here for our response in times of great distress and discouragement is simply to confess our offenses before him and call upon his grace. Judah's confession again, "I have been very rebellious." What does your heart as a parent do? How does your heart respond? When a child has been rebellious and you have had to bring harsh chastisement against that child, And that child, in the realization of his offense, comes to you with a contrite heart, in evident sincerity, looks up at you and says, "Mom, Dad, I have been very rebellious." How does your heart respond to that? Does it not well up with mercy? Does it not well up with compassion? Does it not yearn for the restoration of that child? And we as parents are evil. God is a good and righteous and just Heavenly Father. And such a confession from a contrite heart under the crushing and overwhelming sense of trials and afflictions and chastisements that God has sent will be heard in compassion and mercy. David expressed it in Psalm 32, verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquities I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." We're assured by John that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful and just. Faithful and just. It's always somewhat striking to meditate upon those words. One would think that God's just response to our confession of sin would be to punish us. But our confession comes to him through the mediating work of his Son, Jesus Christ, of whom the Scriptures tell us that it pleased the Lord to crush him for our iniquities, to lay upon him the chastisement for our peace, so that he bore the iniquity of us all. And so God is just when we confess our sins by faith in Christ to forgive our sins, because the debt has been paid, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John Calvin makes the following comments on Lamentations 1 verse 20, and we'll close with this reference from the Genevan Reformer. He says, "There is no doubt but that the prophet here showed to the faithful how they were to lament their common miseries, even so as patiently to bear the chastisements of God and his wrath. For when we see that we are pressed down by God's hand, we do not murmur, but the knowledge of our sins humbles us, and faith moderates our mourning, which would otherwise exceed moderation. And when we thus humbly flee to God, we in a manner unburden our sorrows into His bosom, as it is said in the Psalms, cast or roll on God thy cares." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would grant us your abundant grace. In times of affliction and distress, when we are hemmed in on every side by discouragements, oh Father, we pray that you would guard our hearts from an ungodly response and keep us from discouragement, that we not give in to worldly sorrow, that we not give in to ungodly fear, that we not fall prey to anxious care and anxiety and worry.